That's called, when you do that and you wind up that you weren't cursing, it's called the grace of God. That's a great story. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For all you people on the internet, I couldn't possibly repeat that story, so too bad. You have to pay if you want the stories, funny stories repeated. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to talk to you tonight about the New Testament, the Old Testament, and what's in between. Maybe. That's what my intention is, we'll put it like that. And along those lines, when we practice the process of rightly dividing the word of truth, we perform a ministration, as it is referred to down later in the passage here. And the reason I wanted to mention that is that word. We usually see that as defining who it is as an administration. But the ministration is the practice of being a minister, or the practice of ministering. So when you see the word ministration after a while, don't think in terms of preachers. Don't think in terms of hierarchy. Think in terms of rightly dividing the word of truth, because that's really what Paul's referring to here, even though it doesn't say it in the passage. Because he's discussing testaments. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is about testaments. Look in verse 1. He writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Two things I want you to know about epistles of commendation, epistles written in hearts. It's not these written books. He writes about the people, unto the people, and for the people who are the members of the body of Christ. But the epistles that he's referring to in verse 2 are his preachings written in our hearts. In other words, what Paul said, you may not be able to, when someone says, "Well, quote me 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you may not be able to do that. But if you obey the admonition to rightly divide the word of truth, and you study to show yourself approved unto God, what's going to happen is that the epistle which is written in your heart will come out of you at precisely the right moment." Well, how can you trust that? You better pray that the Lord leads. Get your flesh out of the way. Stop relying on your flesh. How could you do a thing like that? "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So this epistle written in our hearts, manifestly declared, is what Paul taught you. Verse 4. "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And by the way, the word sufficiency there, in light of Spirit in the context, the practice of the Holy Spirit, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, out of verse 3. When you think of sufficiency, you think of who's providing this sufficiency of God. It is the Holy Spirit, who is of one mind with God the Father and God the Son. All right, verse 5 again. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And in verse 6, Spirit is not capitalized. That's not the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of the New Testament, therefore. And it is the Spirit of the New Testament which gives life. Not the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, there's that word, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it was, they couldn't look at Moses, remember, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, I want you to notice, when Moses got the law, it was indeed the ministration of death. What the verse said. And his face shone so that they couldn't look at it. They said, hide your face. Very physical. Very earthbound. Very material. But notice in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And that never produces a shining, a thing physical. A thing material. But rather, it's more glorious. Verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, the law, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now there's the deal right there. You see, people say Paul was a minister of the New Testament, and they drop it. And so they make out like the church is a New Testament church. Well, I want to show you why that can't be, if possible, but I want you to notice the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of 12 apostles out here. Then with the start of the ministry of Paul here and the continuation of the apostles for a certain period of time, and yet the rise, if you will, of the Gentiles during the fall of Israel, which is contrary to Old Testament scripture, the church, the body of Christ, grows here in this period of time until it becomes what it is in all 13 books of Paul's epistles. It's spiritual. And it's referred to in verse 9 as the ministration of righteousness. The ministration of righteousness. I want you to notice a couple things. Look first of all in chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, what you think about this man being in Christ, being a new creature? He's not born again, so that he's a different body. He's a new creature, but he's a new creature in Christ. Notice verse 21. For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we have been made the righteousness of God. Well, what are we in the flesh? We're just about as sorry as we were before we got saved, except now we've got a testimony. So when people get the idea that a saved individual ought to be manifesting the righteousness of God, they've got the wrong idea. They ought to be claiming the righteousness of God, but spiritually speaking, go back to Romans 1. Not physically, not materially, and not day by day in this life. Well, don't you think they ought to do righteous things? Yeah, I think they ought to. Everybody that's saved, do righteous things. That's exactly right. And just, you know, watch carefully how that's manifested. And then you'll become known as a fruit inspector. And you'll be so heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. And you won't be spiritual, you'll be physical and material. Following around after the things that you can see, while the scripture plainly says in 2 Corinthians 5 also, that we walk by faith, not by sight. Look in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel of Christ, please notice, it's not in the believer, it's in the gospel of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we know the verse I just quoted, we walk by faith, not by sight. So the idea is, what is the power of the gospel of Christ? Well, through the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. How did he do that? Look in chapter 3. Verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that would be physical, material deeds done in the flesh. But he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Well, I don't want to point any fingers at the vast internet audience, or you sitting here, about whether or not the righteousness of God without the law is manifest in your life. I'm not going to point any fingers about that. You know why? Because I don't know if it is. I wouldn't have the foggiest idea whether you manifest the righteousness of God. I do know that Christ did, though. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, if you stand and testify that you put your faith in Jesus Christ and in His finished work, and you're not relying upon anything for your salvation except what He did for you, and you can apply, you can look at verse 21 and 22 and see how that is applied to you because you're a believer, then I know that you are righteous. But you're righteous in Christ, as in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You're not righteous in this flesh. Paul talks about this for six chapters. Go to the seventh one. Go to Romans chapter 7. Or go to the fifth one, rather. Romans chapter 7. Please notice that, first of all, here he says he uses the pronoun we. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. Now watch, that we should serve in newness of spirit, little s, our spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now I want you to notice how he changes. What shall we say then? Is the law sinned? God forbid. Nay, I... All of a sudden, it's I, and it's I through the end of the chapter. Why? Because, bless your soul, Paul didn't know about everybody. He only knew about himself. Bless your soul, he knew what he was. He said in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. What's he saying there? He's saying he knows all about himself. He knows and understands what he is and what he is not. I can speak that way about myself. I can speak that way about Paul because he did. And he wrote it down. You speak that way about me, I might come see you. I know what I am. Tain't none of your business what I am. It's between me and the Lord. Well, I don't think you ought to be carnal. I don't either. I don't think I ought to be carnal at all. I think I ought to be a spiritual man. I think you ought to be spiritual. I don't think you ought to be carnal. Throw away that carnality. Get rid of it. Become a spiritual giant. And if you match the Apostle Paul in that regard, always remember that he said, verse 24, O wretched man that I am. You see, we have the righteousness of God spiritually, not physically and not manifestedly. It is Christ who is manifest by our testimony. So along comes a bunch of people and they say, well, you know, those, you're just not teaching anybody how to be good or how to live good. Well, I do from time to time teach somebody how to be good, but it's only when I'm reading Scripture. The rest of it, I'm not trying to teach you how to be good. Scripture might teach you how to be good. That'd be good if you'd let the Scripture teach you how to be good. Because it can. Scripture can. Especially the part Paul wrote. It's not my job to make you see how you ought to be good. It ought to be caused by something else. Look back in 2 Corinthians again. Look in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For, and here comes the picture of your example, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Don't you understand that Paul is saying we can see what the love of Christ brought about, and it makes us say these things. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Back in chapter 4 and in verse 7, he says at the end of it that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. How do you do that? You remember that it was your sins killed him. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Christ died for my sins, and yet I'm alive. Remember Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. So that's what he's referring to in chapter 4 when he says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Verse 11, for we which live, that'd be us today, we're living in 2011. Paul was living in the first century. For we which live are alway, all along the way, alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The only way we can be used of the Lord in a spiritual sense, using the spiritualness of the righteousness of God, is to show that the sins which did so easily beset us killed Christ and us in Christ. But the righteousness of God raised him up from the dead and us raised up also. What's in those two verses? Verse 13, he quotes David here. I want to use it. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. That picture is of what we commonly refer to as the rapture, and that picture is what's coming. Not what we've got right now, it's what's coming. So then in the couple of verses later there, verse 17, he calls what we're living through right now a light affliction. What's he comparing that to? He's comparing it to the cross of Christ. He's comparing it to the sacrifice Christ made. He's comparing it to the flames of fire of hell. He's comparing it to eternal damnation. And he calls it a light affliction. This life is a light affliction. When I see someone suffer pain on a continual basis, I want to weep. I know what that's like, and I wouldn't want even my worst enemy to have that kind of a situation where it was constant pain. That is awful. That doesn't even compare to what Christ went through. There's not even any way you can say it's the same. It isn't the same. But we know, even in our light affliction, filled with pain, we know it is but for a moment relative to all eternity. Eternity, it's a little hard to imagine it, isn't it? A little hard to put it together in your mind, eternity. Eternity. Always. Kind of hard to imagine. Now, the reason I went through what I've gone through since I left chapter 3 is to remind you that it's spiritual. Go back to chapter 3 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, I want to talk to you about the two testaments, the Old and the New Testament. Notice, if you will, go back to Exodus chapter 19. To Israel. He says this to Israel. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. We're talking about 1,500 years before Christ came. We're talking about the law. The introduction of the law to the people of Israel was on this wise. Verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And by the way, there's a lot of detail about this. A lot of detail. It's not all the details in here in chapter 19, or 20, or 31, 32, or 33. But there is a lot of detail about this event written by Moses, or whoever wrote the first five books of the Bible. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. Now that's Israel. They're going to get this law, and there are 12 tribes. By the time you get to chapter 31, 32, and 33, 11 of them are going to fall by the wayside and lead one tribe on the Lord's side, and that's the Levites. And the Levites become what the Lord told Israel they could become. The Levites became the priesthood. The kingdom of priests was 1/12 of the whole. Well, you know what they did. You know what they did even before Moses got down there with the law. They took off all their clothes and danced around a golden calf. But nevertheless, the Levites became the kingdom of priests for that 1,500 years back there under the law. The Levites had the charge. Yes, they had to have themselves a physical king. And the Levites began to have a strange approach to their authority. I guess that'll shorten down about 1,000 years worth of it. And then by the time 530 B.C. comes around, they have a hard time finding anybody to keep following the law. You read Ezra and Nehemiah and see how difficult it was, even when they come out from captivity and went back into the land, how difficult it was to keep Israel's mind on the things of God. And you never find again, not in the last 500 and about 470 years before Christ comes, you never find again where they're following after the things of God. They're not. Notice Matthew. Turn to Matthew. Matthew 23. Jesus has just told these hypocrites what he thinks of them in a nearly a full chapter of accusing them, and modern day religion fits practically every verse that's brought up here. But I want you to start reading with me in verse 31. Matthew 23, verse 31. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. There they are, right back there. Levites were in charge of them. They spent 1,500 years doing all the wrong things under the law. All the wrong things. He says, verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Well, there they are on this side of the cross. Jesus standing on this side telling them, Matthew 23, and what he just pronounced is going to come upon them inside that same generation until you get out here to this fallen state, and somewhere along about A.D. 68, there's no hope in Jerusalem whatsoever. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and people are going to be destroyed, and that'll be the end of it. No more Israel. However, there were a few hundred promises that God made to Israel that have to be dealt with. You can follow the historical account, you can follow the biblical account, and you can see that even the Apostle Paul knows there's no more dealing with Israel in Acts chapter 28, and it's over. It's done with. And yet it's not done with. Turn back to Hosea. Hosea is right after Daniel. Hosea 1. How many of you have sat down purposely over a period of days, maybe even a week or two, and read Hosea with a purpose? You don't have to answer. You want to understand the Old and the New Testament, that'd be a good idea. Never mentioned. Don't need to be. You just read Hosea. You'll see some amazing things. There'll be things you don't understand. Don't worry about what you don't understand. God won't hold you responsible for that. But worry about what you see that you do understand and what you hear in the world around you. Hosea chapter 1 comes down to Hosea's children that he had of a wife of whoredoms. And it's all about the picture of how the Lord was going to deal with Israel because of whoredoms. Whoredoms is not a hard word to understand. And don't be embarrassed by it. It's the best way the Lord could explain the putridness of what they did. Notice, if you will, in verse 8. Now when she had reigned lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now we pick on that verse a lot because we can type that out to when there is no more Israel to be dealt with. And in probably A.D. 68 or so, but it shows up in our Bible in Acts chapter 28. And after Acts chapter 28, Paul writes those last seven books, and it's easy to see he's not talking to Israel there, nor is he trying to get Israel to go back and claim her God as Hosea had depicted. They're not God's people. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. But look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Wow. So he's not quite so done with them, though he cast them off and says, you're not my people and I'm not your God. But the promises are too heavy. The promises are too long range. The promises are too binding. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. He is bemoaning, wailing about the condition Israel is in throughout the chapter. In fact, Jeremiah begs the Lord in verse 7 at the end of it, says, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. The Lord has said in effect, this ain't going to work. But Jeremiah is begging him. And so the Lord says, well, then sing with gladness for Jacob and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. And then he goes on to tell them why. And in the process, he reminds them that that's not the way they are now. In verse 22, he says, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. Uh-oh. A new thing in the earth. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. Sounds like a good Judah, doesn't it? And that's because it's way out there. You haven't seen this one yet. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked, Jeremiah, and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched, that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Here he is down back here. He's done with them, and now he's promising they're just like he tore them down. He's going to build them back. Keep reading. Verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. By the way, Ezekiel had a lot to say about that. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. The word covenant and the word testament are the same word. The first covenant with the land of Israel was made in Exodus 19. And is explained by the whole law. The next one is mentioned right here. A new covenant, and it's with the same people, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, The term after those days might very well be 2,000 years after those days. And there's a reason why I say that. You can either agree or disagree. Make up your own mind. Middle of verse 33 says, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now here's a great two verses here. Three. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun and the moon, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease, also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Isn't that something? How long do you think the nation of Israel is going to last? Forever. So people say, well, Jesus came, that settled it. Well, it did settle it, but it didn't apply it. What's the last part of that covenant, that New Testament? For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I want you to get three passages of Scripture. I want you to get Acts chapter 3, Romans chapter 11, and Hebrews chapter 8. Acts chapter 3, Romans 11, Hebrews chapter 8. Sure. You're talking about Lo Ammi? The question is, how do we know that Lo Ammi is a reference to Israel? Hosea was a prophet in Israel. Who else would it have referred to? Of Acts 28? The only way I know it is what Paul said in Acts 28, and how in the first six books, Paul always went to the Jews first, and after in the last seven, he never does and doesn't mention them as a nation. He doesn't mention them as a covenant. He doesn't mention them as being in God's favor in those last six, seven books. Only in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians, whatever. Making an application of it. Yeah. Making an application of the verses. All right. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John have been filled with the Holy Ghost and they have healed the lame man in the temple. And as such, they have drawn the people to them and they begin to speak in verse 12, Peter doing the speaking. And he says certain things about them and the fact that they'd killed the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Life and the Holy One and the Just and whatever. And he gets down to verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that the new covenant may be applied. Did I change the wording? Yes, quite a bit and too much. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, that's a lot of speaking. God has told them from the beginning what the end is going to be. That's what verse 21 is all about. But in verse 19 and 20, he has guaranteed them that if they repent and are converted, their sins will be blotted out when Christ comes back. Now, if anybody says that that's not what it says, they ain't reading the same English words I am. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Well, let's see if Paul agrees with that. Go to Romans 11. Verse 25, Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. You couldn't miss that if you tried. The word when is a huge word in both those passages of Scripture, Acts 3 and Romans 11, verse 27. It is the covenant God made when he shall take away their sins. Then there's two things I know. I know that while the work of that covenant has necessarily been finished, Jesus Christ's blood was shed. The second thing I know then follows. It has not been applied to Israel. And so I go to a book written to Hebrews and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. And lo and behold, the new covenant that we started with in what is commonly referred to as the New Testament is repeated, and it is repeated specifically for the benefit of an Israel and a Judah that does not exist today. It's not there. It was there, but it's not there. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, says these words in less verses. Verse 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them. I'm sorry, let's read verse 6. But now, reference to Christ, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. No doubt about who the new covenant's with. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. There's that same phrase again. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Then I know that verse 12 is a reference to the same thing Paul was talking about when the Deliverer roars out of Zion in Romans 11, verse 26 and 27, and forgives them their iniquities. That's what's said in both places. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now watch verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So people say, well, see, it's vanished away. Well, not quite. Read Hebrews 9. Start with me in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he, the blood of Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For what testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. It's called a covenant before they're dead. It's called a testament afterwards. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the way, where is it that he appeared? In heaven. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, many in Israel. Jesus said it three times. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So far the word has been redemption. Here he uses the word salvation. Notice chapter 10. And I'm going to pick up in verse 10. You read the first 9 on your own there. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, he has to come back the second time unto salvation, so they're sanctified is in the sense of redeemed. Notice he says that he repeats the covenant. Wherefore of whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Oh, still expecting it. Yes, they are. So you look to what Peter said in Acts 3, verse 19, 20, and 21. What Paul said in Romans 11, verse 25, 26, and 27, and what the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote about what was going to take place in the earth. The 7 years is going to come about, and then Jesus Christ is coming back, and there is a resurrection at the point that Jesus Christ comes back, and it is at that time that their sins are forgiven. Not until Jesus comes back, according to Acts 3, Romans 11, and Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Does anybody not see that? I don't know where the head of all the churches is at when they read those passages. They try to get this new covenant to be starting here. The work for it occurred here. Christ on the cross. He's only sacrificed one time. Peter knew and told these people it was not yet applied. Paul knew that it wasn't applied in Romans 11. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, who is writing about how to get through this 7 years and serve the Lord, knows it better than any of them that it is not yet applied. Christ has to come back in order for the blood to be applied. It all looks very simple to me. If I'm wrong about that, maybe the Lord can get through my thick skull and get me corrected, but that looks pretty simple to me. So what have we got then? Well, this first covenant back here was the law. Very physical. And all it did was cause death. It didn't cause death. It proved the cause of death. The law did. No flesh justified by the law. Jesus never changed anything about that, about what the law would do. He invited them to drink of the water of life, and the water of life is going to be administered in the 1,000-year reign. If you drink of the water I give you, you'll never die, told the woman at the well. Well, if you listen to a Baptist or a Church of God preacher, you'll think that she drank of the Spirit of Christ on that day out there by that well, and that she had eternal life ever since. As long as she held out to the end by the Church of God preacher. But they want that woman to be saved. Well, that's funny. You can't find anybody else in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saved. Why would that woman at the well be saved? Isn't it fascinating what religion wants out of the Bible? Instead of just taking what the Lord gave us, which is magnificent, they want something else out of the Bible. They want something else out of what the Lord said, as though He needed them to interpret it. Instead of just letting it say what it says. So, even though Christ did the work, the application of the New Testament, New Covenant, you find Acts 3, Romans 11, the book of Hebrews, is over here. And it's physical. And it's material. They have a mind that is filled with God's Word. Don't need anybody to teach them. They'll not say to every man to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know Him from the least to the greatest. Need not that any man teach you. The same people that want all of that New Covenant, New Testament applied over here are running around the countryside right now, all over television, all over the internet, trying to teach people. Why, if the New Testament's applied? Doesn't anybody see the hypocrisy of that? On the other hand, the Apostle Paul told the church, yeah, you've got the spirit of the New Testament, you've got your sins forgiven. But He didn't write His law in your heart and mind. You've got evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's God's gift unto you. So how is the difference then in calling one physical or material and calling the other one spiritual? The spiritual side of the New Covenant is the forgiveness of sins. God is not holding our sins against us. Surely you know that's not physical and material. Then it's spiritual. Paul was an able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. If we follow Paul's example, read Paul's words, study to show ourselves approved unto God, and use rightly dividing as our method of study concerning our gospel, so that we can say the right things about what Christ did for us, and back it up with the proper Scripture, and use it in a righteous manner, spiritually speaking, before the Lord. If we do that, we can be able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Okay, I'm done. Anybody got a question? Yes, sir.